Thank you, PJ. Excellent. So when we do have leap years, we've got four portions that are not doubled. They're spread out to give us room for the extra month of the leap year. This is not one of those years. So we've got a double portion. We are in the middle of, in the Torah, the description of the construction of the Mishkan, the tabernacle, and all of the things associated with it. Last week we talked about all of the various devices that are used, fire pans and everything, and Aaron is brought before, and these things all have oil thrown on them. They're anointed, right? You got things anointed, you got people anointed, okay? And the anointing doesn't have anything to do with something special on my heart. It has to do with pouring oil on something, right? It has to do with pouring oil on something, and so now it's different. Status is different, right? Portion before that, we talked about teruma, which is stuff that you give to the temple. The status is now different. You give it to the temple, it might be gold, might be jewelry that you give to the temple. Once you give it to the temple, it's no longer the same status as the rest of the jewelry that you have, right? You have things that are given to the temple, and you have things that are not given to the temple. If it's given to the temple, we have a word in Hebrew. It's called teruma. It's now teruma. It's not chol. It's not regular, ordinary. It's teruma. There is no such word in the English language, and to my knowledge, there's not a word like that in Spanish either. But we've got it in Hebrew, so we can use it. So we talked about teruma, so we got teruma. Before we actually, or as we actually began construction on the Mishkan, on the tabernacle itself, right? God finds a guy named Bezalel, who is already a master craftsman. And he says, I'm going to give you the rest of the instruction, you and your gang, your posse, whatever you want to call them, your crew.
And the gang.
Yeah, Bezalel and the gang, right? Instructions on how I want the tabernacle built. And they're not written down in the Torah. He's giving them special instructions on how to do it. It's very important to note this, because God gives them these instructions specifically, he says, so that they can teach. So he can teach the people after them so they can continue to do it, because over the thousands of years that we're supposed to have this, is going to fall into disrepair. Things are going to have to be redone, all of that. There's a wonderful a section in Tractate Kedoshim that talks about the parochet, the curtain, that was actually in the temple. It's 3 feet thick. And it was replaced once a year. Right? And the lady Kohanim, the lady Kohanim, had a crew, their own gang, and they sewed the parochet every year, and it was replaced right before Rosh Hashanah. Right? They would finish sewing it, it was replaced, and they'd start again. And the instructions how to sew it were given to Bezalel and his crew of people and passed down orally. Okay, so here's, in the Torah itself, it gives us evidence of oral law that is passed down. This wasn't written in the Torah. Okay, so before Bezalel can start work on this stuff, the first instruction in the building of the Mishkan is what? Don't do it on Shabbat. The first instruction in the book, don't do any of this on Shabbat. Right? So we get through with a lot of this stuff. We anoint the Kohanim. We anoint all of the fire pans and all of the utensils used and the copper laver, all of it gets anointed. Kind of a greasy day, I guess. Okay? And then we get to Parsha Ve'achel. So what does God do then? He says, again, don't do it on Shabbat. Don't do that stuff on Shabbat. Don't do the things of the building of the Mishkan on Shabbat. Again, he says it. Why? Why? This idea, yeah, it's important. Thank you. God says it again, not only because, well, it's important, and why is it important? Because more than anything else that we have, Shabbat sets the Jewish people apart. It makes us holy for God, right? It makes us symbolically an anointed people. And God tells us this in Torah. He says, Mamlechet Kohanim to you. You'll be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Holy, kadosh, set apart for God. And more than any of the other stuff we do, Shabbat sets us apart. Right? And especially in the galut, especially in the diaspora. Having Shabbat as a time period that you do no work and don't cause anybody else to do work is something strange. Only the Jewish people do that. You know, you don't go to the store on Saturday. Why don't you go to the store on Saturday? Because you're not supposed to work on Shabbat or cause anybody else to work on Shabbat. Okay? Now, when we're developing halacha, we're developing what does this mean, don't do any work on Shabbat? One of the places we go is to Torah, to this section before. And the sages tell us that there are 39 things that are involved in the building of the Mishkan. This is the 39 things. There's cutting and there's sewing and okay? So if God is telling us specifically, don't build the Mishkan on Shabbat, kal v'chomer, even more so, you shouldn't do these things if you're not building the Mishkan. And that's the basis for the things that we do and the things that we don't do on Shabbat. So we look at these 39 things and what's involved with them. There are other things that are added. Don't kindle a fire. Don't kindle a fire. It doesn't say don't have a fire. Right? If you're Karaite, they said don't have a fire. They would sit in the cold and the quiet on Shabbat in the dark. It was silly. Okay, Torah says don't kindle a fire. So you can have a fire. And because of that, every Jewish culture that evolved in the world has a hot dish of food that's designed to be eaten on Saturday afternoon. Because you can have a fire. Just can't kindle one. So you keep the fire going. Right? I mean, this can be taken a bit ridiculously. If you go to Mea Shearim on Shabbat, the ultra-Orthodox neighborhood, you see all of these Haredim are smoking cigarettes and they're chain lighting the cigarettes from one another because they got to keep the fire going. But on the fun side, every Jewish culture has a hot dish, right? That's right, they call it chamin. And they're all different. The one that my culture grew up from the Ukraine and from Lithuania, it's called cholent. Right? And it's beans and barley and potatoes and flunken meat. And you put it in a crock pot, and my great-grandmother used to seal the pot with dough so that the heat would stay. They put it in the oven, you seal the oven with dough to keep the heat in. Right? Shabbat afternoon, you come home after services, you crack open it, and this mess of beans and potatoes and barley and meat. Oh, and you're big, and you're dripping down your chin as a kid, and elbows. It's wonderful. A big marrow bone in the middle of it. It's just really good. The Moroccans have a different dish called dafina. And dafina is made with couscous. Same idea. Pounded lamb and carrots and peas and onions and mint and cinnamon. And it's all baked in the couscous. Same thing. You pull it out of the oven when you get home. It's warm. You can eat it on Shabbat. Why? Because it says kindle a fire. It doesn't say you can't have fire. Okay, so don't worry. You can be warm in the winter. Even when it's freezing, you know, it's below 60. It's horrible. Okay, so all of these instructions are given about Shabbat. Right? Is it okay to pick up sticks on Shabbat? No, it's not okay. That's work. Right? In today's Torah portion, what's the penalty for violating Shabbat? Now elsewhere it says that you'll be cut off from among the people. This, today's Torah portion, it says you're to be killed. Okay, so from that, the sages say, well, to be cut off from among the people means you're to be killed. That's what it means. That's how both are true. Killed. Dead. Deceased. Gone to meet your maker. An ex-parrot. No. This seems kind of harsh. It seems a bit harsh. So, Moses goes and finds a couple of guys and they're picking up sticks on Shabbat. Now, this is later. This is in Bamidbar. Picking up a couple of sticks. So Moses goes to God and says, what do I do? God reiterates. They're to be killed. Why? Why is it the same penalty for murder, for idol worship, and for violating Shabbat? Because Shabbat, more than anything, keeps Israel kadosh l'shem. It keeps Israel separated for God. It makes us different. Right? Why don't I go to Sonny's and get the beans, barbecue beans? There's pork in it. I don't eat that. Why? Well, you know, pork had worms before it. No. To be separated for God. That's the reason. And so of all of the 613 commandments, the commandments for us as a nation, not for me as an individual, but for us as a nation, to keep Shabbat does something that unifies us as a people. That this should be something that we are a light to the nations, that the nations are supposed to learn from us, that we keep Shabbat. We don't do any work. Not us, not our servants, not our animals. Nobody. We take the day off. We don't work. This is why God chose us as the chosen people, is to be an example to other nations. To be the example. We're to be the ones kadosh, separated for God. The other nations can follow our lead. You see? And we're chosen because we are so much better than everybody else on earth. You know, because we follow God better. We do everything he tells us. All through history we have done exactly. No! He chose us because he chose us. He says specifically he didn't choose us because we're better than anybody else. And I've said this before, Torah according to Bernstein, that we exemplify every problem that every people in the world has. If they've got a problem, we've got it too. Everything everybody else does, we do it too. And still, this is our role, is to be Mamlechet Kohanim, to be a kingdom of priests, so that everybody else can look at us and see, how do you do it? How do you keep God consciousness? And the biggest and best way to do it is to keep Shabbat the way God intended. Shabbat Shalom. Okay, so we're going to talk about the red heifer a little bit. A little bit of basics and a little bit beyond that. Okay? So what's the ashes of the red heifer all about? Well, we're not really told. This is a chukah. It even tells us it's a chukah. Zot ha-chukah, okay? A chukah is a commandment that God gives us and doesn't tell us why. Now, that doesn't stop us rabbis from coming up with all kinds of good reasons why God actually gave us the red heifer. And it makes some glorious, glorious sermons. But God himself in the Torah doesn't actually tell us why. There's lots of mitzvot where he tells us why. He says, eat matzah for 7 days. Why? Because you didn't have time to let the bread rise when you're leaving Egypt. Great. Okay? So he says, take a red heifer and some cedar wood and some hyssop and a thread of tolaat, which is that color red. That's why that is that color. Okay? And all of the red heifer and even its poop, and burn it. Right? And then you're going to collect the ashes and you're going to put it in water, and that's what you're going to use to make something tahor, something decontaminated for God. So you've got to have the ashes of the red heifer to make the water to do this. Okay? And incidentally, every step of the way, everybody that has anything to do with it, they're unclean, they're contaminated, they have to go through the decontamination process. Okay? And then he tells us why we should do this. No, he doesn't. Doesn't say. Okay, but we do have to do this. And every time we came to a spot that the Mishkan stopped, that God said, do it here, we went in with this waters of the ashes of the red heifer, and we did the sprinkling as required, and we stopped. Okay? When we dedicated the temple in Jerusalem in Solomon's time, we went in with the ashes of the water of the ashes of the red heifer and clean it. Okay? Anybody that touched a dead body is contaminated. They have to become decontaminated. How do they have to become decontaminated? Part of the process is they're sprinkled with the waters of the ashes of the red heifer. It is the decontaminant. It's the decontaminant over all decontaminants. Okay? Now, this doesn't have anything to do with healing someone from sin. It has nothing to do with sin whatsoever, right? If you're a doctor or a mortician, you touch dead bodies all the time. If you're a soldier, if you're a good one, you end up touching dead bodies. Otherwise, you become one, right? Okay? And these things are not sins. So this really has nothing to do with sin. This has to do with the whole idea of decontamination, right? How do you go from a state of contaminated, tame, or tuma, to a state where you're decontaminated, tahor? The tahor is an interesting word. Decontaminated is how I'm translating it. Ritually clean, it's translated sometimes, but that gives all kinds of connotations that aren't necessarily true. It's also the word that's used for pure, like pure gold. Okay? And this we do with the waters of the ashes of the red heifer. Okay, so why are we talking about this just a few weeks before Pesach? Because one, this is another thing that the children of Israel have that set us apart. We care about this whole idea of contaminated and decontaminated. It's So that's one reason we're going to go down and do the mikveh in a couple of weeks, a couple of Sundays from now. We're going to go down and do a mikveh. Why? Because this whole difference between contaminated and decontaminated is important for God. It's important for God. He gives us these instructions in the Torah. And it's something we should pay attention to. Now, in modern day, right, most of Judaism in the United States, and this includes Messianic Judaism, doesn't give a hoot. They don't give a hoot. They don't go and do what Torah says and become decontaminated by doing a mikvah. Why not? There's a lot of reasons, and they're all cultural. One of the big reasons in Messianic Judaism is that much of the leadership in Messianic Judaism came out of Reform Judaism, who knows nothing about becoming decontaminated. They don't know anything about it. They don't do it. They don't care. That's Reform Judaism. Okay? The more observant Judaism you get to, the more they care about this. Okay? And we do little things that kind of indicate. We've got the hand washing water in the back to symbolize becoming ritually clean before I come up to lead services. Why? Because this is a physical action that denotes a change in my neshama. This denotes a change. I am different before I wash my hands as opposed to after. Now, this is not a washing hands or the mikvah or sprinkled with the waters of the red heifer. This has nothing to do with getting clean. Okay? If your hands are dirty, you go to the bathroom and you wash your hands. Then you come and you wash your hands to become ritually clean, to become tahor. It's something that in your mind, you go, okay, now I'm getting ready to do something for God. And it raises our God consciousness. And so we do it. And so that's what we're going to do with the mikveh in a couple of weeks. Same thing. Okay? When we do a mikveh, do we become ritually clean? And the answer is we're going to do it in the Gulf of Mexico. It's living water. We're going to make the blessing. We're going to get completely wet. The girls won't do this, but a lot of the guys underwater take our bathing suits off and get completely wet for sure. Take our jewelry off. Okay? Are we ritually clean at that point? Yes. How long does that last? Not real long. We're in the diaspora. But it's something to do to become aware that, again, we are a people separated from God. And God said to do this, and so we go and do this. Okay? Now, the waters of the ashes of the red heifer are necessary to decontaminate space so that God will rest there. Okay? Before the temple is rebuilt, we've got to find a heifer that hasn't had a yoke on it, that is completely red. And we have got to go through the ceremony that is outlined in Numbers chapter 19. Okay? And then with those ashes, we create water. And then the water is diluted and diluted and diluted and diluted and diluted. You don't have that much in there. The whole point is that it's done initially. Right? So you can have decades worth of waters of the ashes of red heifer as long as it was done properly to begin with, and as long as some of that water is in the water that you're using now. So this is not something, this was something that was done periodically, but it was certainly not done all the time. Now, how do we know this? How do we know this? Okay? Because Torah says do it and then doesn't tell us exactly how. It gives us some instructions for creating it, but all of this stuff after that doesn't really tell us. So where are the instructions as far as, or where is it list what we actually did so we can know? What did we do in the time of the tabernacle? What did we do in the time of the temple? Where do you go to look for that? Right? Well, you go to the Mishnah, and you go to the Tosefta, it's written down. Go to the Mishnah and the Tosefta. And then there's some very interesting, there's a very interesting book that was written just at the beginning of the construction of the Talmud. It's written in Babylonia by a guy by the name of Rav, okay? More likely his son, Rav Chia, actually wrote it down. But it's credited to Rav, and it's called the Sifra Debei Rav, which means the book, Aramaic, of the house of Rav. And Rav means rabbi, but this is Rav. If you look in these writings and you see Rav, and this would be in the Gemara, that's who it's talking about. And what he did in this book was create Midrash, but not the kind of Midrash that we've looked at before. This is called Midrash Halacha. And this is Midrash, which is specifically about the rules that God gave us. Okay? Now, this is not the Bible. No one equates it with Scripture. It's not. That's never been done. You know, you go back in time, you go to Rav Chia, and you say, this thing you're writing down, is this equivalent to Scripture? And you'd say, what, are you crazy? Of course not. You know, go a couple generations later, go to Rav Ashi and say, is the Sifra Debei Rav, is that script? No, of course not. And nobody has ever said that this is equivalent to Scripture. What the Sifra does is pulls things that are also recorded in the Mishnah, they're also recorded in the Tosefta, and maybe expounds on them a bit, specifically about how Israel actually fulfilled the mitzvot. What did we do? What were the things that crossed our mind? What were the difficulties? What were our solutions for the things that looked like we... Okay? So you can find some of this in Mishnah. You can find some of it in Tosefta. You can find some of it in both. But if it's in Sifra Debei Rav, it's got those things and then a little more explanation. So let's look a little bit. And this is one of those books that is available in Safaria, if you've got it. Okay, so I'm looking at, actually not the Sifra, which is for the book of Leviticus, that's for Vayikra, but this is in Sifrei Bamidbar. So this is, again, same kind of idea, but we're talking about in the book of Numbers, or Numbers 19. And so it quotes the Torah, and the Lord spoke to Aaron and Moses, saying, this is a statute of the Torah, which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and let them take a red heifer, complete, which does not have a blemish, upon which a yoke has not come. And the Sifra here looks at this part of the commandment. I mean, even this part of the commandment. And it says, look, there are things that are given as particulars and things that are given in generalities. Right? There's general stuff and there's particular stuff. For instance, it says, this Zotachuka shall Pesach. This is a commandment for Pesach. That's kind of broad. There's lots of commandments for Pesach. Right? There's lots of different ones. That's general. This one is very specific. Take a red heifer. It's specific. And then it lays out principles of the general and the particular. And the particular and the general. Okay? And then the Sifrei actually relates us back to one of the Tanaim called Rabbi Ishmael, who talked about this. So if you take something and you look at it and it's a general rule, Can you then say a specific example, a particular example that falls under the category of the rule must be true? The answer is yes. And if you take something particular, does that point to a general rule? The answer is yes to that too. And this is something that Rav Ishmael brought into play with one, this is the first of his 13 principles for studying Torah. It's called Kal Vachomer. Okay? So if you look at something, a general rule in the Torah, and you ask, does this specific instance fall under that? And if it's part of, if it falls under the general rule, then it's true. Okay, for instance, if we're looking at Shabbat, since we're talking about Shabbat, okay? And we get in Shabbat a more general rule, which is you don't kindle a fire. Right? That's a general rule. So you look at a specific, light a match. So don't kindle a fire. Does this mean you can't light a match? Yes. That's a particular instance of a more general rule. Okay? So, for instance, these things can be extracted out of just little passages, and I'm just going to skip tons of it. Okay? And it talks about you shall take the red heifer and give it to Eleazar the Kohen, and he'll go and do all of this. Right? He'll oversee the burning and all of that stuff. Now, very, very interesting, if you don't stop to think about it, you miss this. But is Eleazar the Kohen the head Kohen? Is he the head Kohen? No, who's the head Kohen? Aaron. And Aaron's still alive. He's still kicking. Why? And as Sifrei asks, why does this go to Eleazar, not go to Aaron? He's the big cheese, the head honcho. And comes up, Sifrei comes up with an answer. That is, look, because everything that it touches becomes contaminated in the process, the head Kohen, who has other duties that may come up, is not given this one. Because he will become unclean in doing all of this. In this way, Eleazar can become unclean and still you have Aaron. Okay, and still you have Aaron. Which leads us again to greater applications of this principle. Right? If you have somebody that's got a very specific duty within the temple, within the synagogue, and becoming unclean is going to keep them from doing the duty, you give it, you have somebody, you have a deputy do it. You don't have them do it. Right? I don't put myself in a position to become tameh, contaminated, right before Yom Kippur. Why not? Well, I got a lot to do. Okay? I don't put myself in a position to become contaminated right before Pesach. We got a lot to do. Okay, so if there's things that come up, how do you do this? Right? What if someone passes away 2 days before Pesach? Right? People that are not involved in the Pesach ceremony, Pesach services, they can go and represent the congregation at the funeral. It doesn't have to be the leadership of the congregation. You see what I'm saying? So you keep these things in mind. You keep these things in mind, right? And we already know a bunch of them, right? If you're a Kohen, do you go to funerals? And the answer is only for immediate family, and that's listed in Leviticus. It says specifically, Kohens don't go to funerals unless it's a spouse, child, parent, grandparent. Then they go. Other than that, Kohens don't go. And we saw this actually in our own congregation. Rabbi Michael Schiffman is a Kohen. So when someone has a funeral, he goes and stands near, but he doesn't actually go into the funeral area, right? Is this a slight to the people? No, only in America would anyone think that. Okay, this is because he's instructed not to. So it's the same kind of thing. So in a study of the red heifer, principles are in the text that extend far, far beyond just the red heifer itself. And a lot of things are organized in this particular book, the Sefer Bamidbar. And it's something interesting to look at. As we get deeper and deeper and deeper in study, into finding out not only what we think Torah says, but what the children of Israel in ancient times, what Yeshua actually thought about the Torah. It's all listed. It's all in these writings. Okay? That came from his time or immediately after. So we get tremendous insight. So here we're talking about things that are contaminated and not contaminated. All right? So here's Yeshua hanging out with a bunch of Pharisees. He's hanging out with Pharisees. Text says he's with the Pharisees. And he goes down to the Jordan River. And lo and behold, there's John the bathtub. John the immerser. And what is he doing? He's helping people immerse. And he looks at Yeshua and there's recognition. He says, wait a minute. It's not I that should be immersing you. You know, we got this a little backwards. And Yeshua says, no. You should immerse me. Why? So that all righteousness should be fulfilled. Righteousness. Tzedek. Righteousness. What does righteousness mean? Nope. What is righteousness? Someone who is righteous does what? Torah. Torah, especially back then. Righteousness is doing Torah. Right? First John. John knew this upside down and backwards. First John chapter 3, it says in verse 4, sin is violation of Torah. So what's the opposite of sin? Righteousness. You do Torah, you're righteous. You don't do Torah, you're not so righteous. Okay? Paul explains this in Romans chapter 7. This is what's the purpose of Torah? Right? Talking to a bunch of Gentiles and Jews and God-fearers and everything else in between. Says, what's the purpose of Torah? The purpose of Torah is to tell us what sin is. It says, do not covet. That's how we know that coveting is a sin. If we don't have Torah, we don't necessarily know that coveting is a sin. But it's written in Torah. Boom, there it is. It tells us what's... So, again, if sin is violation of Torah, and Torah tells us what sin is, then violating Torah is sin. And not violating Torah is the opposite of sin, which is righteousness, tzedek. So Yeshua is saying to John, basically, I'm doing this to fulfill Torah. So that all righteousness will be fulfilled. So that I'm completely fulfilling Torah. Okay, now, he's going to be going to the temple, so he has to have an immersion. Okay? Which brings us to a question, and then I'll wrap it up. Did Yeshua become unclean? Okay? Now, remember, becoming unclean has nothing to do with sin. First question, did Yeshua sin? No. Louder, did Yeshua sin?
No.
No! That's one of his great purposes on earth, so we could look at somebody and say, hey, he didn't sin. If I do what he did, I won't be sinning. Yay! You know, this is not guesswork. Thank you. I appreciate the... you know, you got a good sermon when the shofar emits from... Okay, so Yeshua. So we've got the example in Yeshua. This is how to do it. Okay? But that's not what clean and unclean is. As a human being, do we become unclean all the time? Is it an indicator of sin? No, it's an indicator of life. If you touch somebody who's unclean, guess what? You're unclean. Okay? You touch a dead body, even if it comes back to life, you're unclean. You're unclean. Okay? What do you do if you're unclean? You do a mikvah. Right? John the Baptist? I can't stop saying John the bathtub. John the Immerser is there, and he's doing it, and Yeshua says, hey, you're on the right track here. I'll do it with you. Do you have to have somebody to immerse you? The answer is no. It's nice to have somebody to make sure you get completely immersed. And in case you should start drowning, it's always a nice thing to have somebody help. Seriously. Seriously. Okay? So could Yeshua have done this without John? Yeah, he could have. Okay? So there's something more here. Yeshua was doing this in front of people that saw him do it. Right? And this is also to help out John's credibility, because before he had had a group of Pharisees come down to him and say, point at him, the accusatory finger, and say, are you saying you're the Messiah? And what does he say? No. No. In fact, among you is one who I'm not even worthy to wash his feet. And he's talking specifically to Pharisees. It's interesting stuff. Okay? So he's fulfilling Torah, and he's doing it in front of people. In front of Pharisees. Okay? And probably some Essenes too. All right? So this is not something that we're hugely used to paying attention to. This whole idea of Tameh and Tahor. The whole idea of Tahara's Mishpacha. That was for you. Right? Whole idea of family purity, if you will. Okay? Where if you have an emission, you should go and get a mikvah and become clean. It makes you unclean. Okay? And so this is frequently associated with women, but it should be equally associated with men, especially teenage boys. Happens a lot. Go and get a mikvah. The whole idea is that you set yourself apart for God. That you're conscious of this. That this is part of life. You haven't done anything wrong. This is part of life. So you do it as Yeshua did it with John the Baptist. So that is truly what Shabbat Parah is all about. Shabbat Shalom.